If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. And following the reading of God's word, we will sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed in your bulletin for you. So Matthew 22, 41. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, I'm taking a break from prophecy, which some of you are be relieved, and others are disappointed. You want me to keep going? But we will come back to it, so never fear. We're not done with the Olivet Discourse. So David Bonner is going to preach next Sunday morning, so it'll be in 2 weeks. But we will get back to it. But I'm taking you back a little bit to a portion when we were going through the combative relationship Jesus was having with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. There was a portion that I didn't cover. I kind of skipped over to reserve for a time when we were having the Lord's Supper as we are today, because it's a wonderful passage that reveals to us the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of the Messiah, very, very important. And they had been asking him questions to try to trip him up. There in the course of Matthew 22, the three questions they asked him was, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, asked a question about the resurrection and this convoluted story about a woman who is married to seven different men and who's will she be in the resurrection? And then the third question was, which is the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus dealt with all of their questions in a very orderly and comprehensive way. And he said, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, but you also have obligations to God, so make sure you do both. He did say to those who didn't believe in the resurrection, yes, there is a resurrection, but you totally misunderstand the nature of it. God has something far greater in store for us, and you're thinking of it too humanly. The answer to the third question was, the great commandment, the summary of the law, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now, as it were, Jesus turns the tables on them, and he's going to ask them a question. And they're going to have to answer it. Of course, his design isn't to trip them up. His design is to bring revelation and understanding to the Word of God. And so he asks them a simple question there in verses 41 and 42 after the Pharisees are still gathered there. So before they kind of squirreled off and were away from him, he wanted to ask them a question. And he asked them this question: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, the Christ is the New Testament version of Messiah. So he's asking them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one in the Greek language. But it was a very simple question. In fact, Sproul characterizes the question that this is the kind of question that is you ask a PhD student that a kindergartner could have answered. Because the answer is very evident, very well known. It was part of the Jewish faith system. It's clearly revealed throughout the Old Testament. Their answer is that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be the son of David. This is clearly revealed throughout the Old Testament. The anticipation for a son begins all the way back in God's covenant with Adam and Eve, and the promise for a specific son of the woman to come and do a death blow to Satan. That expectation of a son was sort of amplified in the time of Abraham, in the covenant with Abraham, that Isaac would be the promised son. And so the promises would come through that particular son. But then if we move forward a little bit in 2 Samuel 7, we have this particular covenant made to David, where his promise was, and I will have one of your descendants, one of your sons, to sit on your throne forever. And that's the Messiah. That's the son of David. And we see that expectation continued to be reflected on and expanded in the remainder of the Old Testament. And we have one of those verses we have it at Christmas time that we enjoy and love. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then the key element of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So the Old Testament teaching that the Messiah would be a son of David is very clear. This was an easy answer for them. Instead of getting, Jesus got kind of all the hardball sort of questions, the fastball kind of questions, and he gave them just sort of a dribbler. Here it was, a piece of cake. And they answered the Messiah would be the son of David. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. Then he comes with a question that is one of those heart-searching questions, especially for the Pharisees. They had a very human view of the Messiah. They had a very political view of the Messiah. And so Jesus' intent in continuing his questioning is to drive them to understand who the Messiah really is. And so he continues, verse 43, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And he's quoting from Psalm 110, which we'll look at here in a moment. But in introducing this quotation in this psalm, Jesus gives us an insight into how God gave us his word. Because he says very clearly, David, speaking by the Spirit, said this. The title of the psalm in the Old Testament is the Psalm of David. And even though some people try to dispute that, acceptance as a psalm of David is very, very clear and very, very strong. And here Jesus gives the affirmation that it was a psalm of David. So we can't take that out of the equation. But the way that David gave us this psalm was by the Holy Spirit. Peter will follow up with this thought in his letter, second letter. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You and I can know that when we read the Bible, we have the authoritative and perfect and inerrant and inspired Word of God because it was God the Holy Spirit using men and their characteristics and their abilities, using men to communicate what God wanted us to hear. So it gives us a little bit of a reminder an insight into how God gave us his word. But then he quotes from Psalm 110. And I'd like you to turn there to that portion of God's word. And while you're turning there, just to mention a couple things. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted somewhere between 25 and 30 times in the New Testament. Now, one other passage, Isaiah 53, has been quoted more, something around the line of 40 times has Isaiah 53 been quoted in the New Testament, but Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, and we understand it as we look through this and read it. It's clearly a messianic psalm. There are a number of messianic psalms, several that are really highlighted. Psalm 2, where God places his anointed on God's holy hill. Psalm 22, the great messianic psalm of the crucifixion. Psalm 72, which talks about the exaltation of the king, taking the exaltation of David and kings to preeminently be pointing to Christ. But here we have in Psalm 110, a very important passage about our Lord. So hear God's word. Of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. And he will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We have here a wonderful description of the character of our Lord. That's in part why Jesus quotes it, for us to understand his true nature, which will help us appreciate his true work. What do we learn about the Messiah in this psalm? Well, several things that I want to draw your attention to. The first thing we learn is his deity. The Messiah is fully man, but he's also fully God. We have there in that first verse, the Lord says to my Lord. And it's hard for us to get the flavor of the names of God sometimes in our, you know, because we're not fluent in Hebrew to see the distinctions being made. But our English translation helps us here a little bit, because you see that the first Lord is all caps. That's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's the I Am, the great I Am. That Lord said to, the next Lord is just regularly printed, it's Adonai. So Yahweh said to Adonai. Here we have God speaking to God. Now, just as an aside here for a moment, when you get to the New Testament, all of the word Lord, or many of the words Lord, are all kurios. So in the New Testament, when we're seeing it written, you won't see that distinction between all caps Lord and all lower Lord. But we can see from this psalm exactly what is being communicated. And what is being communicated is God speaking to God. The Messiah is God. God the Father is speaking here to God the Son, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. It's a reflection here in this psalm of the Trinity. Three persons in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we have the understanding that the Messiah is going to be and is fully God and fully man. And that's incredibly important because there is no redemption apart from that truth. If he's not fully God, you cannot be saved. If he's not fully man, you will not be saved. There's a wonderful question in the Heidelberg Catechism. After asking several questions about him being God, it asks the question, why must he also be man? And it's a wonderful answer. It's by so that by the power of his Godhead, he might, in his manhood, endure the weight of God's wrath against sin. If he was only a man, he would be consumed completely under that wrath. But if he was only God, he could not stand in our place to bear that wrath. And so the truth that comes out in this psalm and in Jesus' use of it is the heart of our redemption. If he's not fully God and fully man, you cannot be saved. But he is fully God and he is fully man. And so therefore, you have hope. Your sins can be forgiven. You can know a triumph and victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a truth the Pharisees are not prepared to accept. A second thing we see in this psalm, Psalm 110, is it teaches us his kingship, his authority, and his rule. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The right hand of the king was the place of authority and power. The Messiah was to be given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. That was given to Jesus. And then he could send his disciples out to take the gospel to all the world. We have him sitting at God's right hand until his enemies are vanquished. We see in verse 2, the Lord extending his mighty scepter. He's going to be not only the king of Israel, he's going to be the king of the whole earth. We have in verse 6 that he will judge the nations. Jesus will reign, the Messiah will reign and rule over all. He will reign as victor, and he will reign as judge. So we have this tremendous revelation of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a third thing we see in Psalm 110 in verse 6, very much quoted in the book of Hebrews, is that God has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest in the order of Aaron. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what does a priest do? A priest teaches God's word, in that sense, a partial role of the prophet. The priest offers prayers for the people of God. The priest offers the sacrifices that the people of God need. Well, you see, all of that is what Jesus is. He's the prophet who speaks the word of God to us. He's the prayer intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We forget, or if we're overwhelmed with despair, we don't think about praying perhaps, but Jesus never forgets. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he made the atoning sacrifice to take away our sins, that we might be purified and we might be cleansed. He is our great high priest, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. And so to answer the question, who is the Messiah, we have to understand he's God, he's king, he's priest. He fulfills perfectly the three offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Yes, he is the Son of David, the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And they're both true. So come back to Matthew 22. We come back to the question that Jesus asks. How is it then, David speaking by the Spirit, that he calls him Lord? He calls the Messiah Lord. A father never calls his son Lord, maybe except teasing or something, but you know, the father's the one in the authority, and the son is under that authority. They respect each other and they love each other, but the father doesn't worship the son, but in this case he does. And that's an indicator that this son is in his reign and his kingdom is going to be so far greater than the kingdom of David ever was. That his rule and his reign is going to be, he's going to be a lot more than a gifted political ruler or a military ruler, but he is going to be the Lord. So how is it, Pharisees, that David, by the Spirit, calls the Messiah his Lord? The problem with the Pharisees, and sometimes even our own problems, is we look at the Word of God with fleshly eyes. They wanted a military ruler who would throw off the Romans. This was going to be a far greater ruler who was going to overthrow their sin. And they were blind to the person who stood in front of them. He was right there. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to affirm who the Messiah is, who he is. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? He can only be his son if he's also, he can only be his son if he and be Lord at the same time if he's fully man and fully God. And Jesus didn't feel it necessary for himself in himself to correct them, to help them understand. But it was a key part of the apostolic ministry that they did. And so turn, please, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts 2, verse 29. It's part of the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus doesn't correct the Pharisees, but here, and assuming some of them probably at least were there on that day when Peter preached, it was a high feast day of Pentecost. In verse 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the people there, some of the people standing, listening to this, were probably part of the crowd that a month or so earlier, 6 weeks earlier, said, "Crucify him." Some of the Pharisees were there who had plotted his death. So when Peter says, "The one whom you crucified," it would have struck home. But God made the one, Jesus, the one they crucified, Lord and Christ, fully God and fully man, so that in him you might have eternal life. That's what we learn about our Savior in this passage. But the last verse is so tragic. What we're told there is, back in chapter 22, verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus clearly revealed himself. They were blind to the truth, and they closed their mouths, and they were silent. They were silent, but not convinced. In a few days from now, they will be calling out for Christ to be murdered and crucified him. And it's incredibly sad that here they had the hope of life before them. Instead of being humbled and repentant and trusting, they were silent and they walked away. The reality, dearly beloved, is Christ is at God's right hand right now. The one who is fully God and fully man. And he, through the gospel, reveals himself to you week by week. And too often, too many are silent and they walk away. And the invitation comes, come to me. Come to me and be saved. Come to me and experience the blessedness of eternal life. And the glory and the hope that we have. And may you and I submit to his rule and be comforted by that and be encouraged in the knowledge of who he is. And there's a hymn of ours that's a beautiful little hymn that I'll read part of it that encourages us in thinking about that. It goes, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine." May that be our praise and worship and love for our Savior this day. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the richness of your truth. Thank you for revealing Christ to us through this passage. Help us to embrace with love and adoration and praise our wonderful Savior. And may our lives reflect that love for him. And may we know the peace and the joy and the hope that comes from our knowledge of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.